The way we're going to begin our study from God's Word tonight is a little bit different than the way I customarily will introduce something. If we go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 16, we're going to start with a verse by its translation that actually doesn't fit with what we're going to study, that will actually be opposite, but is going to teach something if we look at it closely. Romans chapter 5, verse 16, and this I'm referring to the translation that we have here. Reading from the King James Version of Romans 5, 16, it says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." And speaking about the offering of Christ, we have in this translation here the phrase "free gift," which also appears in verse 15. It's the same Greek word in both cases, 5486 by the Strong's dictionary. The Greek word there is charisma, which is where our English word charisma comes from. That means something different the way we use it than the original Greek word. This word comes from the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace. It's a form of that Bible word for grace or favor that we find in the New Testament. This is rare because, as you would know from all of my teaching and preaching, I use the King James Version. It's not that I like to point out when there's a weakness in a translation of the Bible, but in fact, all translations of the Bible, none of them are divine, other than the translation from Hebrew to Greek when the Holy Spirit translates it in the Word of God. But as far as translation from the original languages into the languages spoken by men today, those are works of men, and there are in every case some inaccuracies or things that could be translated better. Overall, I'm convinced that the King James Version is the most accurate English translation of the Bible. I think if we carefully look at everything, there's a very good reason to have that conclusion. Nevertheless, there are a few spots in the King James Version in the Old and New Testaments where the translation is not the best it could be. This is one of those cases. As we have the phrase "free gift" there, we can recognize that that's not the best translation, first of all, by looking at other places where the word is used. That particular Greek word is used 17 times in the New Testament. Verses 15 and 16 of Romans 5 are the only two places of all those 17 where the word "free" is added to it. It is not in the definition of the word itself. That is supplied in those two verses, and it really should not be. We can also tell that that's the case because of what the rest of the Bible teaches. It shows that there's a problem with that. Just to show the way the word is normally and accurately translated in other places, just take, for example, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." A gift is an expression of God's favor. That's why the word comes from that. Well, there's a very good translation of that word. We don't see the word "free" there in verse 23. It's the same exact Greek word. And consistency should demand that we would see the translation the same in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. In the context of what God is offering by His favor to mankind through His Son Jesus Christ, it's really no different in the two places, yet we find the word "free" is added in verse 5. It shouldn't be. Because the question comes, is eternal salvation something that is free? Is it truly free? When something is actually free, then are there any conditions to receiving whatever that particular gift is? Well, that's the ultimate of no strings attached, meaning no conditions. Is that the way it is with eternal salvation? Has God offered us something to which there are no conditions in order to receive that? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is very true. But is it free? Is there nothing that we need to do? Is there no price we need to pay? Is there no cost that we need to count in order to obtain that salvation? We know the teachings of the rest of the Scriptures show us that indeed there are conditions that we have to meet in order to receive that gift from God, else we would have universal salvation. Furthermore, there is a cost that we have to count. And if we look at it and study it properly, we can learn that the cost is our lives. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verses 24 through 39. Matthew 10, 24 through 39. If we understand the teachings of God's Word, this should not give us any kind of a problem as far as how we understand things, to recognize that there are conditions we have to meet, that there is a cost that we have to count. Those are terms that, in fact, that we'll find in Scripture that we want to look at tonight in our study. But starting here now in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 39, we're going to see that there is a cost of our life that we have to pay. We have to lose our life, which is the term he's going to use here. And there's a context to this that we want to understand, because there are several ways in which he teaches the necessity for us to lose our lives as the cost of that we have to count in order to be the Lord's disciple. We can't be his disciple without counting this cost and paying this price of losing our lives for Christ's sake and the gospel's. We see the context of Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 39. That's why we're going to have a lengthy reading here, so that we can see the context of the teaching here. He starts in verse 24 by saying, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Now, if Jesus paid a price or counted a cost in order to serve his Father that we don't have to count, are we then actually his servant or his disciple? If we say, well, that's just for him, we don't have to do that. If he went through that, but we don't have to go through that. He walked those steps, that pathway, but we don't. Then really, what are we saying by the principle that Jesus is teaching here? He reminds us the disciple is not above his master. The servant is not above his Lord. The steps that Christ walked, we have to walk. What he had to give up to serve his Father is our pattern, our example to follow. We're to walk in his steps, as he tells us, commands us in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, in a very similar context to this, as we read further here in Matthew 10. In verse 26, he commands us, "Fear them not, therefore." We shouldn't fear men. That's the context here. We should not fear men and the persecution that they will bring upon us as we're following our Master Jesus Christ. They persecuted him. They called him those names. They tortured and killed him. We're going to suffer persecution when we follow him. We're not above him. But when that happens, he says, don't be afraid. Don't fear men. He tells us who to fear and why. He says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Is God going to take care of us? He is going to take care of us. He takes care of us in every way. We, as followers of his Son, are very valuable to him. And nothing's going to happen to us without him. And so we need to concentrate on fearing the Lord and following him and serving him, and not be afraid of what man would do to us in for following Christ, God's Son. He says in verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." What would be the reason we might deny him, according to this context? Well, if we're persecuted and we're suffering for his name's sake, and we don't want that to happen anymore, well, what is the temptation? The temptation is to deny him and reject him so that that doesn't happen anymore. Well, if we do that, he says, then he'll deny us before his Father in heaven. But if we continue to confess him, if we continue to serve him in spite of the persecutions that men bring upon us without fearing men, then he will confess us before his Father in heaven. Verse 34, where does the persecution tend to come from? Well, that's what he's going to teach now. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's where it usually comes from. Not exclusively, but that's the pattern. Most of the severest persecution that we're going to face in our lives will tend to be from within our own family. In verse 37, he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So there in that context, he makes that statement that it's necessary for us to lose our lives for his sake. If we're not willing to lose our lives, we're not worthy of him. And in this context, the way that we would not lose our lives is by having someone ahead of him and loving someone more than him, particularly of our family, so that we can avoid persecution. If we're going to fear men, then we're not counting the cost. We're not losing our lives. Losing our lives means we don't fear men. We fear God instead. And that's what he teaches that's necessary here for us to do. Now, when we use the term losing one's life, or we talk about somebody's life being lost, another way of saying that, what do we understand that to mean? When somebody has lost their life, what are they? That means they're dead. We have to die in this way. As far as our old man and its ways and that will that we had, and our being our own master, or having man as our master, fearing men in this context, if we have anyone that is before the Lord, any other master that we're serving, then we have not lost our life, and then we're not going to be able to be his disciple. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. In the parable of the sower, this is what the stony ground is. He says, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And the meaning of that word offended is to be ensnared or entrapped, like a trap stick. To be trapped in that sin of fearing men to avoid persecution, falling away from the Lord because of persecution. Does that ever happen? Do any Christians ever quit the faith because of the persecutions that come with following Christ? Well, that's what he's talking about here. That is the stony ground. The ones who have received the word, they're following Christ, but they quit because of that persecution. Also note again, he doesn't say if it happens. He says when that tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. There's the reason for it also. It is a promise. It will happen. The reason is going to be because of Christ and his word, his teachings. Well, look at what's going on today in our time. If we stand up for what Christ has taught, are we going to face persecution in our modern world for that? Absolutely, and that's becoming more and more evident, it seems, every day. But are we willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? Are we going to deny him because we're ashamed and we're more concerned about what men think about us than what the Lord thinks about us? Well, that's the question. Are we going to lose our life for his sake? Have we lost our life? In Matthew chapter 6, if we turn there, we see a problem that the leaders of the Jews had in Christ's time. They were very concerned about what men thought of them. That's what they lived for. See, they hadn't lost their lives. They were seeking the praise and glory of men. And that's what they got, and that was their reward, but they got no reward from God. Matthew 6, 1 through 8, he says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast Shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. He goes on from there. We could read further, and he describes how they fasted to be seen of men, all of those works they did to be seen of men. He goes on with that in the entire 23rd chapter of this book of Matthew, which we don't have time to read right now. But we can see that was the concern of these leaders of the Jews, seeking the glory of men rather than from God. Well, we have to make a choice. And if we are choosing men to be our master, then we haven't lost our life for Christ's sake. And then we can't be his disciple. John chapter 5, let's turn there and read verses 41 through 44. And we see the difference between Christ and these men, these leaders of the Jews. John 5, 41 through 44. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? See, can we be seeking and serving men to receive man's honor and glory and praise, and also at the same time be serving God to receive our reward from him? No. We have to make a choice. We can't believe in God if we are fearing men and seeking the glory of men. We have to make a choice, and we need to lose our life. We see this also in the 12th chapter of the same book of John. Verses 25 and 26 of John 12. He says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. See, we have to seek God's honor, and that's going to be given to those who serve his Son Jesus Christ. And as we read there again, those who lose their lives for his sake, then they will save their lives in eternity. That needs to be us. Well, if we read further in the same chapter, verses 42 and 43, there were some who believed in Christ, yet they wouldn't confess him because they feared men. Just as we were reading about in Matthew 10 earlier, how we should not fear men, we see that there were some stumbling over this. John 12, 42 and 43 says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. See the problem they had? They hadn't lost their lives. But we have to lose our lives. That means, in part, we have to give up any love or seeking of the praise and glory of men and receiving that. That choice has to be made. It's either Christ or man, and it can't be both. We can only have one master. We also see the same teaching about losing our life given in the New Testament in the context of not loving material things. So these are really two biggies. In fact, they are the two major points in the parable of the sower concerning reasons that Christians turn away from the Lord and fall away from the faith. We already saw one of those in Matthew chapter 13. We'll see this other one also. But let's turn now to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 8, and we'll read verses 31 through 38 at this time. Mark 8, 31 through 38. We'll see the very same language used concerning losing our life in order to save our life in eternity, losing our life here now on this earth so we can save it in eternity. But he's going to apply this now to the context of whether we are going to be seeking after the things of this world or only serving God, losing our life for Christ's sake. Mark 8, 31 to 38. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And we're including that point because he's going to go on to teach what he does, starting in verse 34, that we're going to continue with, Lord willing, in just a moment. But we look at that first part there because we can see the difference between Satan and what he stands for, what he savors, what he esteems, versus what God does. And they are opposites. Now we have to make that choice. Who's going to be our spiritual father? Are we going to follow God in His ways, or are we going to let the devil be our father spiritually? Are we going to follow the things that he esteems? Is it Christ, or is it going to be man? Is it going to be the things of God, or is it going to be the things of this world? So he's establishing that point there in his teachings. And then he continues onward in verse 34. And when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, we see or reminded as we're reading again about taking up the cross, as we see that is so often associated with what he says next about losing our life. Well, Jesus went to the cross and lost his life on it. What was the cross for? Well, the cross was an instrument of death. That's what it was designed for, to execute people in a very cruel way. It was not merely an instrument of suffering, that was included, but it was for the ultimate objective of putting someone to death. Well, Jesus went to the cross and he died there. And so when he tells us we have to take up our cross, we have to die. And that's exactly what he says in the next verse. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. He says that over and over again. Now look at the context here, verse 36. He says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, is there anything in this world, anything, or the world as a whole, that is more valuable than our souls, or is worth losing our souls for? Now, how many people in this world are willing to forsake all that is in this world and the love for and the pursuit after material things? I mean, what is the world after? I mean, the world is given to pursuing after those things. Now, we know every year they make those lists, these different publications, and tells us who the wealthiest people are in the world. They list those. And, I mean, there's lots of people that have a whole lot, a lot more than all of us combined in here. But think about that, whatever that list is, the Forbes list or whatever, who the richest people in the world are. Do any of them have the whole world? Well, there wouldn't be anybody else on the list if they did. I mean, it would just be one person, right? And everybody else would be without anything. If they had it all, nobody has it all. Some have a lot more than others, but nobody has everything. And yet the Lord asks, if we could even gain the whole world, would that be worth our soul? But what price do most people sell their souls for? I mean, it's just a tiny amount, if you think about it, that people are willing to give up their soul for in order to love these things of this world and to pursue after whatever it is they can gain of those things. In fact, they don't even have to actually have it. If you look at 1 Timothy 6, those that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. We can have our mind set on that. That's enough. And we haven't lost our life then. But he says we are not being wise if we give up our souls for anything. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We should say nothing. We're willing to give up our life on this earth and die to ourselves and to loving this world and seeking after the things of this world in order to follow Christ so that we can save our life in eternity. That's what he's teaching us to do right there. Well, again, the parable of the sower. If we turn to the fourth chapter here of the Gospel of Mark, verses 18 and 19, this is what he describes as the thorny ground. Mark 4, 18 and 19. He says, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So what was the first major cause for a Christian to fall away from the faith? That was the stony ground, because of the persecution that arises because of the word. And some will fear men and not lose their lives for Christ. And because of that concern for and that willingness to seek after or receive the praise and glory of men instead of from God, they're not going to follow him anymore. Well, here's the other main reason that Christians will quit the faith. It's because of a love for the things of this world. And so they're willing to give up their souls in eternity for some price, for some amount, in this world. And what a tragedy that is. And if we understand that that's what we would be doing, then we should be much stronger to resist that and not be choked by these cares and riches and pleasures of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 16 and look at verses 13 through 15. Luke 16, 13 through 15. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." There's a period there. That principle stands, whatever the application is. But he then gives a particular application in the next sentence, the very end of verse 13, when he says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." That word mammon is material things. We cannot serve God and also serve material things. Jesus used that very application of that principle, teaching us that we cannot serve two masters. Cannot be done. Just as we can't have man and Christ as our master, that we can't be seeking after God's glory and honor and also man's. That's another application we've already seen. Well, here's this one. We cannot serve God and material things. We have to make a choice. Who's our master going to be? Now, in verse 14, when the Pharisees heard this, it says the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. So what was their way of dealing with this truth that Jesus was teaching? To deride it, to mock it, to scorn it, to laugh at it. As if that would make it go away, or somehow change it, or negate it, or make it not to be true. But Jesus said in verse 15, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Now, are men today deriding the things that Jesus taught? Are they standing up boldly against it? They are doing the same thing today, deriding the teachings of our Lord. And they will deride us if we teach those same things and believe those things and profess to believe those things. We've already talked about that. Are we willing to, do we fear God or man? But here also, in this case, the very teachings were that we cannot serve God in material things. These people were covetous, so they derided that. But Jesus pointed out God knew their hearts. He knew they were covetous. And those things that are highly esteemed among men, like riches and accumulating those things, that's very esteemed among men right to this very present time. That's abomination in the sight of God. We have to make a choice. It can't be God in this world. We have to make a choice. It's either God or this world, material things. We have to decide who our master is going to be. In fact, that's the language that Jesus uses in chapter 14 here of the Gospel of Luke. If we look at verses 26 and 35, and here's where he's even going to use those terms about counting the cost, because it isn't free in the sense that there's no cost that we have to count or there's no price we have to pay. We have to give up our lives. That's a price. That's a cost. That's what he's teaching right here. In order to be his disciple, these are conditions. He says if it's a condition, we have to do these things in order to be his disciple. And if we don't, we cannot be. Let's read verses 26 through 35 here of Luke 14. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now we'll pause there for just a moment. We should understand the use of the word hate, that Greek word meseo. It was the same word that we just read in Luke 16, 13 a moment ago, when he says we either love the one or hate the other in terms of a master. And that's the same context here. It's got to be either or. That's why he doesn't use the phrase love less here. That doesn't fit this particular context, because that's a matter of degree. It's not that we can have another master, but just so long as that other master is not more of a master than Christ. That would be a matter of degree. That's not what he says. He's emphasizing the either-or aspect. As a master, when we love Christ as our master, then any other master as a master, we're going to completely reject and hate as a master, including ourselves. And so he mentions all these others, and we've already talked about that again. We can't have any other person as our master, whether it's ourselves or somebody else. We can't fear men and esteem men to have men as a master, because if they are, then Christ isn't. So to be his disciple, he's got to be the only one, is the point. In verse 27, he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Well, there again, we have to die. We have to lose our lives for his sake in order to be his disciple. He says in verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and considereth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Well, we have ears to hear, and we need to hear. If we don't count the cost, what value are we to God? Well, we have lost our value by losing our flavor. To have flavor with God and to have value with Him, what do we have to do? He says we have to forsake everything. We have to have no other master. That's what we saw in verse 26. Verse 27, we have to lose our lives, take up our cross, die. Verse 33, forsake everything. Does that sound like there's no cost, that it's all free, we don't have to do anything, or there are conditions here? There are conditions, and we have to meet them. We have to give it all up for Him. There can't be anything else that we're going to have as a master that we're going to serve or live for other than Him. That's what it takes in order for us to be His disciple. We can't be otherwise. Let's look at 1 John 2, 13 through 15, where he teaches the same thing. 1 John 2, verses, I've said 13 to 15, 15 to 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Are we living to serve God and to do His will? Well, then we'll have, that's losing our life for His sake, and then we'll live forever. We'll have eternal life. But if we love this world, we can't love God. It's, again, it's either or. It's one or the other. And we have to decide which it's going to be. Now, if we're a friend of the world, if we love this world, and we're of this world, James 4, verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Does that sound like we can do both? Or does that sound again like we have to choose one or the other? If we could turn to John 15, he tells us that the world hates us because we're not of the world. So we can either have the world as our enemy or God as our enemy. That's really what it boils down to. Now, who would we rather have as an enemy? Would we rather be hated of this world and loved of God and then have our life saved in eternity? Or be a friend of the world and have God our enemy and lose our souls eternally? That's the choice that we have to make. There's only one wise and good one to make there. 1 Timothy 6, we referred to this passage a moment ago. We want to go and read from it now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Again, like the Pharisees that we were reading about earlier in Luke chapter 14, or 16 rather, we have a lot of people around today, just as they did in this time of the writing of 1 Timothy in the first century, that were teaching opposite to what the Lord does on this particular subject. Now, he warns us in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strifes, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth." Now, look at what they say. He says, "Supposing that gain is godliness." And then he says, "From such withdraw thyself." What is this particular doctrine? These ones who weren't consenting to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, what were they teaching instead? They were teaching that gain is godliness. How are they different than Job's friends that condemned Job and said, "Well, if you've lost your wealth, you can't be righteous, because if you're righteous and serve God, He's going to make you rich in this world." Well, that's what they were saying. Gain is godliness. But what does he say in verse 6? What is the truth? He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." See, it's exactly the opposite to what men say. Godliness is what is gain. Gain is not godliness. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich..." So there that is. We were referring to that a moment ago. Verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, for which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, there's that thorny ground again. Verse 11, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." See, we're to forsake a love for and a pursuit after these things of this world, and instead we're to pursue after these eternal things. Such as what he names there, God, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Those are the things we're to love. Those are the things God esteems that we need to value and pursue after, what we're in this world to seek after, rather than the material things of this world. Luke chapter 17, verses 32 and 33. Verse 32 is one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Well, what happened to her? She was told not to look back when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed of fire, as her husband Lot was also told that. Well, he didn't look back, but she did. Why? We read in 2 Peter 2 how Lot was vexed, his soul, daily with all the wickedness of that city. Why did he live there then? The answer's pretty obvious. His wife liked it. And when she was leaving, what did she do? She looked back. I mean, that's where her heart was. That's what she longed after. And so Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Are we looking back to this world? Do we love this world? Are we looking back to this corrupt world that we've come out of in order to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ? We better not be. We need to remember what happened to her and not let the same thing happen to us by turning our affection to the things of this world. He says in verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. He says that once again there, doesn't he? Galatians 2, verse 20. We need to be like the Apostle Paul and what he stated here about himself. It needs to be true of each and every one of us. It must be if we're going to save our lives in the end. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. So when he was crucified with Christ, had he lost his life? Yes. What happened to that old Paul, that one that was going on that road to Damascus to go and persecute Christians there? That Paul died right there. And he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He also says in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That has to be the case with all of us. Again, we're crucified as far as to this world is concerned. Our old man and its deeds and that way of thinking and living is put to death, and it has to stay dead. We have to be crucified with him and the world crucified to us in order to be Christ's disciple. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We can see what we are constrained to do by the love that Christ had for us and that he gave his life for us. We owe him our life in return. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's the cost. We have to lose our lives for his sake and for the gospel's sake. Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 3. We'll see there's a lot of material on this subject, isn't there? Colossians 3, 1 to 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the way it has to be. We have to be dead, and the only life we have is to be hid with Christ in God, living for him, and he living in us. And that's the only life that we can have if we're going to follow Christ. And if that's the case, and if we had another 15 minutes, I'd love to run with that, but consider that if we really have lost our life, that's going to be reflected in every decision we make in our lives, isn't it? I mean, every moment that we're living, if we're dead, and the only way we're alive is to do his will, whatever we're deciding about where to go, what to be doing, what to be spending our time on, what words to use, how to respond to somebody or to a situation that we're in, all of it then is going to be guided by the Word of God, that we're going to be everything whatsoever we do in word or deed, doing all in his name, which is in the same chapter, Colossians 3, verse 17. That's the way it's going to be. The decisions we make about where to live, what job to pursue after, our vocation, I mean, everything. It's all going to be rooted and based in what is best for our serving God if we have lost our lives. We could even consider the example of Lot when he went into Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham chose to live away from that wickedness. And that was certainly to the spiritual benefit of Abraham and his family as opposed to what happened to Lot's family. When he came out of there, what did he have? He ended up, he lost his wife and all of his children except for two daughters, and they didn't do righteously either, became the mothers of two wicked nations, Ammon and Moab, the sons that they bore of their own father, and that was the end of what he had for his family. He was righteous, but he lost because he agreed to live in those wicked places. Well, if we're choosing wisely about something like that, like Abraham did, where we live, it's going to be guided by what's best for our serving God and how it's going to help our family to follow the Lord. If we're thinking right and if we've lost our lives, all those kinds of things. We might have an offer for a job that might pay us a lot more money somewhere. But if we would have to move to some other location where there's really no opportunity to serve the Lord like we should, and there aren't faithful brethren in Christ where we could be there, is that really a good choice to make, to be in a place like that? Would it be better to choose to have less where we are if we can serve God better in a particular place? We need to be thinking about those things. As we know in Proverbs 16, verse 8, where he says, better is a little with righteousness than much gain without right. Now, that needs to be our principle also, understanding that. But we could look at many other examples in the things that we have to decide on in a moment-to-moment or a day-by-day basis. I mean, we could talk about who we marry, all those kinds of things. Every one of those should be based in what God teaches in His Word is the right thing to do, the best thing to do in order to serve Him. If we've lost our lives for Christ's sake and the gospel, that's how we're going to live. That's how we're going to think. That's how we're going to speak. That's how we're going to make our decisions. That's going to guide everything we do. And that's the way it has to be if we're going to be servants of Christ. And may we all do that and never turn away from Him and never be like Lot's wife so that we can save our life in eternity. And so this evening we want to extend the Lord's invitation now for anyone that is here that needs to become a child of God. Are you willing to count that cost? Are you willing to live for the one who died for you and not for yourself anymore? Are you willing to lose your life now for Christ's sake and the gospel's, to have your old man crucified with Him on the cross and then be buried with Him in baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life as He teaches and commands that we all must do in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6? Are you ready to repent and be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins tonight? That is His command to all of us. We're encouraging you to count that cost, to pay that price now, and then the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, if we will lose our life and live for Him. If you are a Christian and you haven't been living for Him as you should, if your old man has been coming back to life in some way, you need to put that old man to death again and make sure that you don't ever turn away from the Lord. And this is an opportunity for you to make things right tonight with Him if you need to. So we want to encourage anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time to do so right now while we stand and sing.